It's good to be with you again today. I told Brad when he called me that if I was going to do short notice, I was going to do favorites. And so we've now jumped from a post-resurrection sermon to Genesis chapter 4. You'll recognize that passage here in a minute. But before I get into today's sermon, I want to talk to you about a sermon that I'm working on. Not going to preach it today. It's not finished yet. I don't know if it ever will be, but I'm working on it. I'm developing a sermon, and all I have of it right now is the very beginning statement and the very last statement. But I'm going to give you the beginning statement and the end statement today of that future sermon. Because today's passage and today's concerns have to do both with the beginning and the ending statement of that other sermon. So here's the beginning statement of that other sermon. God must exist because life without God is meaningless. I'm going to say it again. God must exist because life without God is meaningless. Now, there's a problem with that phrase, and the problem is that the word meaningless is meaningless. Right. So I'm going to fill it in a little for you. Meaningless, defined, means that there are no rules and there are no laws. And if there are no rules and there are no laws, you have no reason to ever complain about anything. If they break into your home and take all your goods, they like breaking into homes and taking other people's stuff, and you like keeping your stuff. Oh, well, they have one set of values, you have a different set of values. There's no rules. What's wrong with their set of values? Richard Dawkins is one of the new atheists. I don't know quite how you can get new in there, but he has said there's no good, there's no evil, there's only blind and pitiless indifference. How's that for a resounding, uplifting worldview? Lawrence Krauss is another humanistic materialist. He says, in a universe that didn't have us in mind, that means there was no intention for us anywhere, the future is miserable. Boy, I just feel so blessed by that. And in response to the question, this is Lawrence Krauss again, in response to the question, why is incest wrong? His answer was, it's not clear to me that it is wrong. That's what meaningless means. If there is no God, if there is no rule maker, life is meaningless, and we have no right to complain about anything that happens to us. So now, I'm going to move into today's sermon. This sermon came out of frustration with those who read the Bible without paying attention. These people frequently make broad statements that are misguided and lack the crucial component for understanding the Bible, and that is a relationship with God and a life of faith. A very common premise put forth by these folks is that in the Old Testament, God is a God of wrath and of vengeance, and that in the New Testament, God is a God of love. This is a broad, sweeping misreading of the Bible. And so today, we're going to take a look at a passage that is thought of in that wrong way, and we're going to see if we can understand it more clearly. Brad, could you come and read the passage for us? And I want him to read the passage because I'm going to play with the passage. So he's going to read it and I'm going to play with it.
In my church tradition, for the public reading of God's Word, I'd like to ask you to stand. Pause. This is from Genesis chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. The man, Adam, was intimate with his wife, Eve, and she conceived and gave birth to Cain. She said, "I have had a male child with the Lord's help." She also gave birth to his brother Abel. Now Abel became a shepherd of flocks, but Cain worked the ground. In the course of time, Cain presented some of the land's produce as an offering to the Lord. And Abel also presented an offering, some of the firstborn of his flock and their fat portions. The Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but he did not have regard for Cain and his offering. Cain was furious, and he looked despondent. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you furious? And why do you look despondent? If you do what is right, won't you be accepted? But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it." Cain said to his brother Abel, "Let's go out to the field." And while they were in the field, Cain attacked his brother Abel and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Where is your brother Abel?" "I don't know," he replied. "Am I my brother's guardian?" Then he said, "What have you done? Your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. So now you are cursed, alienated from the ground that opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood you have shed. If you work the ground, it will never again give you its yield. You will be a restless wanderer on the earth." But Cain answered the Lord, "My punishment is too great to bear. Since you are banishing me today from the face of the earth, and I must hide from your presence and become a restless wanderer on the earth, whoever finds me will kill me." Then the Lord replied to him, "In that case, whoever kills Cain will suffer vengeance seven times over." And he placed a mark on Cain so that whoever found him would not kill him. Then Cain went out from the Lord's presence and lived in the land of Nod, east of Eden.
Thank you.
This is the word of the Lord. You may receive it.
Now that was a fine reading. And if I was asked to read that passage today, I would have done it very similarly. But I'm going to add some nuance to the reading when I get there. And just to hopefully help explain what's going on here in this passage. So here we are in chapter 4 of Genesis. And this passage has a certain piece in it that is taught a certain way. And I am not sure that that's an accurate way. And I'm using the language, "I'm not sure," because I'm not sure. It can be taught that way, and so if you understand it that way, this is not to condemn you. I'm going to point out some things that have to be considered as we look at this. We're not just going to read the Bible here. We're going to start with a Bible study, and then I'll get to the sermon here in a minute. So the thing that is often taught is that the reason Cain's offering was not accepted was because it was not a blood sacrifice. I don't hold to that. And the reason I don't hold to that is because of the text itself. So I have some reasons here, and I'm going to read them to you. I'm not necessarily trying to convince you of my view. If you hold that view, there is nothing wrong with that view. It is a controversial issue. I get that, okay? But let me tell you what I've been studying and what the whole point is to not miss the point. So here we go. First of all, the first reason that I don't think it's about a blood sacrifice is because the laws and ordinance of Jewish sacrifice in worship have not yet been established. This is very early on in God's creation, and those rules have not been set forth yet. So there's that. The second one, the language used does not suggest that blood sacrifice is the issue. The Hebrew for the sacrifice, for a sacrifice of any sort, is zeba. Whereas the word used in this passage for both Cain and Abel is the word mima, which means offering. Not sacrifice, but offering. These were free will offerings. The only qualifier used for this offering is that they were mebikarot. The qualifier means that they were first fruits. Cain brought the first fruits of his crop, and Abel brought the firstborn of his flock. And as seen in Deuteronomy 26, 1 through 11, you might want to write that down, look it up later. In Deuteronomy 26, 1 through 11, a first fruit offering of produce from the soil was not only acceptable, but was commanded by Moses as the word of the Lord. Number four, using scripture to interpret scripture, we see in 1 John 3, 11 and 12, no mention of the nature of the offering. Instead, we see a focus on motives and intent. Let me read it. For this is the message you heard from the beginning, we should love one another. Do not be like Cain, who belonged to the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own actions were evil and his brother's were righteous. And then in Hebrews 11:4, there's a passage about Abel. Abel's gift is spoken of there, and it's spoken of as exemplary. It says, by faith, Abel brought God a better offering than Cain did. By faith, he was commended as righteous when God spoke well of his offerings. And by faith, Abel still speaks, even though he is dead. And so the last thing that I want to point out about this is that the passage, this whole passage of Genesis chapter 4 is not about doing it right. It's about attitude and faith and love, the love that brings a gift in the first place. And for that, we have to move on and see what kind of attitudes we see in Cain in this passage. See, I think this passage reveals the real problem. And again, if you hold to the notion that a blood sacrifice was being required here, there's a lot of other people that do too, so you're just right there with them. That's okay. But what I want us to do is I want us to understand that good interpretation in Bible study requires two things: observation, 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 and context, context, context. We have to keep those things in mind as we look at this. So now, let's take a look at this passage. I'm going to use a little license with the reading, and you'll know why when you experience that. I put this passage in four movements, and so we're going to look at the first movement. Now, Abel kept flocks, and my glasses are in my pocket. Now, Abel kept flocks, and Cain worked the soil. In the course of time, verse 3 here, in the course of time, Cain brought some fruits of the soil as an offering to the Lord. But Abel brought fat portions from some of the firstborn of his flock. The Lord looked with favor on Abel and his offering, but on Cain and his offering he did not look with favor. So Cain was very angry, or as Brad's version says, furious, and his face was downcast. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry? Why is your face downcast? If you do what is right, will you not be accepted? But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must master it." Now Cain said to his brother Abel, "Let's go out to the field." And while they were in the field, Cain attacked his brother Abel and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Where's your brother Abel?" "I don't know," he replied. "Am I my brother's keeper?" Can you read those words without attitude? Think about that. "I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper?" There is no way you can say those words in response to that question after you have killed your brother without attitude. "I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper?" And the problem that exists is in Cain's heart. And so we see that what is going on here is that the anger issue has been dealt with wrongly, or not dealt with at all. That was the thing that Cain had to deal with. Why are you angry? Why is your face downcast? And he kept his anger, and he developed a plan, a premeditated plan, and he killed his brother. And what does that anger assume? Now, let's just get this straight. I want to put this in human terms first, and then we'll talk about it in terms of the passage. On my job, and for many of you who have jobs, and you have a boss, have you ever been in a situation where you did something and it wasn't what they wanted? My boss is a woman, and her first and foremost interest is aesthetics. And I am a maintenance supervisor, and my first and foremost concern is function. So I might do something that she does not think is beautiful, and she will look at me and say, that's not what I wanted at all. And what's my response? "Well, you should think about it the way I do." As a matter of fact, I do that some. You know, function, come on, you know. But I don't do that in front of her. What I say to her is, "Oh, okay, let's talk a little bit about what you want." And she tells me, and I go and I fix it. And you know why? Because she's the boss. That's why I do that. And I might not agree. That's not the point. The point is that she's the boss. And it's going to be the way she wants it. So let's look at this. Here is Cain, furious. God comes and speaks to him very gently. You know, anger, I mean, this sin of anger is crouching at your door, but you must master it. Tells him what to do. It's a great passage. And what does Cain do? He lets his anger stay, and he kills his brother. And what that assumes is that very arrogance I was talking about, if I went and said, "Well, you should do it my way." That's in this passage. He is arrogant. He is frustrated that bringing the offering was clearly his idea. It says he brought his, and then Abel followed. And He's feeling like he's not getting credit. So now Cain has a sin issue to deal with. And that sin issue is the sin of pride and arrogance. So he has to overcome that or he's going to be in trouble. And God speaks very gently and very softly to him about what he needs to do. And we don't call that wrath, we call that grace. This is movement number one. And God has been gracious. Let's move on to movement number two. The Lord said, "What have you done? Listen, your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. Now you are under a curse and driven from the ground, which opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it will no longer yield its crops for you. You will be restless, a restless wanderer on the earth." I want to stop right there. He has killed his brother in cold blood, premeditated. What is the punishment, the range of punishment for that crime in our culture? Life in prison, that's one possibility. Capital punishment, that's another possibility. So would it be a strange thing in our culture if some judge said, because you've killed your brother in cold blood and we have all the evidence and it's lined up against you, your crops are going to fail? What is that? That is grace. That is not wrath. That is grace. And God is very clear there. And so, we're getting deeper into the problem. Because now we see Cain's punishment. "My punishment is more than I can bear. Today you're driving me from the land and I will be hidden from your presence. I will be a restless wanderer on the earth and whoever finds me will kill me." I really do think that's the way that passage should be read. I mean, I would never read it that way, given the task that Brad was given today, but you know, that's the meaning of this passage. He's whining. God has been incredibly gracious to him, and he is whining about it. Now, I don't know about you, but if that was my child, I would either just walk away frustrated and let him deal with it, or I would just, you know, explain to them why their response was so inappropriate. And that's not what God does. So, here, that was grace number two. Now we're going into grace number three. "But the Lord said to him, 'Not so. If anyone kills Cain, he will suffer vengeance seven times over.' Then the Lord put a mark on Cain so that no one who found him would kill him." Now I'm going to stop there for just a second and talk about that, because what he's doing is he is giving more grace to Cain. And the way he's doing it is by ensuring that no one kills him. You know, whenever I have seen any depiction of this story in film, it always makes it look like there's some sort of jagged, ugly thing on his forehead or something, and he's a marked man, like the scarlet letter sort of mark. No, this is not a mark of derision. This is a mark of safe passage. That's what God is doing. He's saving his life. He's doing a positive, good thing for Cain, making sure that he doesn't experience capital punishment at the hands of the crowd. And so God is gracious to him one more time. And what was Cain's complaint, do you remember? That he will be hidden from God's presence, and he will be a restless wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me. Listen to the last verse in that section. Verse 16 says, "So Cain went out from the Lord's presence and lived in the land of Nod, east of Eden." It's Cain who walks away from God, not God who walks away from Cain. Now, it's important for us to know just a little bit about this, because if you read the Psalms and read the Old Testament, one of the things that we see on a regular basis is that to not have God's face toward you is a very dangerous thing. It's an expression of the possibility that God would be cursing you. If God turns his back on you, that's the most dangerous place you can possibly be. And so that's exactly what Cain has said. You're going to turn your presence from me. And God says, no, I'm not. And he doesn't. And so Cain says, well, if you're not going to turn away from me, I'm going to turn away from you. And so, are you getting a feel for the problem here? That it might be something different than the fact that he didn't bring the right offering? That could be it. But there's something else going on here that's very powerful and very big and very important. So, God's punishment is exceedingly gracious, and God actually takes his complaint seriously, and Cain is the one who responds by walking away. So now we're going to look at the fourth movement. Cain lay with his wife, and she became pregnant and gave birth to Enoch. Cain was then building a city, and he named it after his son Enoch. And we're not going to go beyond that, because I just want to make this one point. Cain is blessed with children. Now, that's an arena in which Scripture and all of the scribes and Pharisees would say, the things that are that only belong to God, not to man, that only belong to God, are birth and death and the giving of life. And that can also mean resurrection. And so here we are with a guy who has killed his brother, has whined about it, has accused God of being too harsh. God has met his requirement by making sure that nobody will kill him. Cain has now walked away from God. I mean, there's nothing in here about Cain that is redemptive. Nothing. And yet God allows him to have a child. That is grace. That is grace. And there's another thing that happens. God allows him a livelihood. Somehow or another, Cain builds a city, and Jacques Ellul is a fairly liberal theologian, but I think he got it right on this one, where he says, and here is this man who cannot bear the idea that somebody's idea is better than his, and so he goes and builds something that allows him to be in control. Now he can play God in the city that he built. And so God is gracious, 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 gracious with Cain. And he is gracious to him in spite of his never turning and repenting. Where is the wrath in that? And so, now we have to get down to what this means for us, right? And it's kind of a wonderful thing, because all of this foreshadows the grace of God in Jesus Christ, our Savior, who came and gave his life. Now, I've been thinking about this too in terms of grace. This is kind of a big deal. He gave his life, and he even commends it to us that it would be a good thing if somebody would be able to would be willing to give their life for a friend or for a good man. Someone might give their life. Who did Jesus give his life for? Let me put a point on it. He died for Pilate. He died for Herod. He died for the centurion that beat him, probably literally to death. He died for the servant that put the nails in his wrists and his feet. He died for his enemies, willingly, lovingly, graciously. That is the depth of the grace we know in Jesus Christ. In his book, What's So Amazing About Grace, Philip Yancey has this wonderful little vignette. It says, during a British conference on comparative religions, experts from around the world debated what, if any, belief was unique to the Christian faith. They began eliminating possibilities. Incarnation, other religions had different versions of God's appearing in human form. Resurrection, again, other religions had accounts of return from death. The debate went on for some time until C.S. Lewis wandered into the room. What's the rumpus about? He asked and heard in reply that his colleagues were discussing Christianity's unique contribution among world religions. Lewis responded, oh, that's easy. Grace. After some discussion, the conferees had to agree. The notion of God's love coming to us free of charge, no strings attached, seems to go against every instinct of humanity. The Buddhist Eightfold Path, the Hindu doctrine of karma, the Jewish covenant, and the Muslim code of law, each of these offers a way to earn approval. Only Christianity dares to make God's love unconditional. And I don't know if there's very many other opportunities for us to see it so clearly as we see in Genesis chapter 4. So the question is, what do we do with this? And for that, I'm going to read a poem. Lucy Shaw is my favorite poet, and she has written a poem called The Revolutionary, and I'm going to leave out just a little bit of it, but enough of it's there for you to keep. Do you wince when you hear his name made vanity? What if you were not so safe, sheltered, circled by love and tradition? What if the world shouted at you? Could you take the sting of hoarse words? Glutton, wino, devil, crazy man, agitator, rebel? And hang the grimy ornament around your neck and answer love? See the sharp stones poised against your head. Even your dear friend couples your name with curses. By God, I know not God. The obscene affirmation of infidelity echoes insistent from a hen house roof. Then, slap, spit, the whip, the thorn. The gravel grinds your fallen knees under the whole world's weight until the hammering home of all your virtue stakes you stranded halfway between hilltop and heaven. Neither will have you. And will you whisper, forgive? Grace is not only that which we receive from God. It is that which we have the opportunity to offer by the power of the Holy Spirit in us. God's grace is replete in the Bible from beginning to end. Learn to spot it quickly in your own life and respond in humility and with a thankful heart. And now to the end of that other sermon that I'm working on. The beginning is, God must exist because life without God is meaningless. The ending is this. If God exists, he must be this God. He must be the triune God, who is creator and sustainer of all that is, who came in the flesh to live and die and redeem us from sin, who by his Holy Spirit fills us, blesses us, guides us, and empowers us. If God exists, he must be this God of grace and righteousness. Now, I'm getting that from a very, very old friend of mine. His name is Anselm. He came up with a thing called the ontological argument, and it is extremely complex and yet very simple. And one of the ways that he says it is this. God must be that than which nothing greater can exist or be conceived. That's a tough philosophical statement just by virtue of the way it's said. Let me say it again. God must be that than which nothing greater can exist or be conceived. And that's a philosophical declaration, if you will, of God's grace. We have in our triune God, in the love of God from all of history, specifically manifest in Jesus Christ, and the blessing and power of the Holy Spirit in our lives on into eternity, we have the most incredible, wonderful, blessed God that could ever exist.